All right. So at CBC, what we do, I know we've always got, every week we have people visiting with us, and so we just preach through books of the Bible, and we do it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. It's called expository teaching. And so today, if you're joining us for the first time, we're in our seventh week, and we are in the book of Galatians. And so open to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. There's also some Galatians journals that we created for this study. You can find those on the back table. If you have those, turn to page 25 in your Galatians journals. So Galatians 2, John Mark just read 11 to 16. I don't think we'll actually get to 16. We'll probably get to 14. We will get to 14. We may get to 16. I don't know for sure. But so far in Galatians, what Paul has been doing is he's been convincing the Gentile or the Galatian churches that his gospel message is the same as God's gospel message. See, there's been this group of false teachers, and we call them Judaizers, who they're a little bit Jewish and a little bit Christian. But you can't really be a little bit Christian, right? It's like being a little bit pregnant. You know, you're either pregnant or you're not. You're either a Christian or you're not. You're either saved or you're not. You're either trying to work your way into heaven and get God's approval, or you already have God's approval because of the grace that's offered in his son. And so you're not just a little bit Christian, but they were trying to be a little bit Jewish and a little bit Christian. You can't do that. And Paul would say in Galatians 1 that anyone who's teaching a message that's contrary to grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, should be accursed, literally condemned to hell if that's the message that they're preaching. And so these Judaizers had this hybrid faith. And they kind of thought that, well, first you had to become Jewish, and then once you become Jewish, then you could become a completed Jew. You could complete your Judaism by trusting in Jesus. That's a different gospel. That's the kind of gospel that Paul said, if anybody preaches that type of gospel, then he should be accursed. And so as this argument is going on, Paul and Barnabas and Titus, they ended up going to Jerusalem where the mother church was, and they wanted to meet with and consult with all the apostles. And the end result of that, you can read it in Acts 15, is that they concluded you don't have to do the works of a Jew in order to become a Christian. In fact, I like how Romans 11 says it. By the way, if you haven't noticed, we've said this verse every single week, right? Romans 11, verse 6, if it is by grace, then you know what? It's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You can't have grace and works. If it's grace, it's not works. If it's works, it's not grace, right? You are free in Christ. And having this freedom then presents all kinds of problems, especially to a faithful Jew. Because for a faithful Jew, his whole life would have revolved around the law. His whole life would have revolved around temple worship and feasts and festivals. And it was in what they learned in school. It was even in what they ate for their meals. But it wasn't in just what they ate. It was in who they ate it with. And so when you first look at this text, and John Mark read it, it almost seems like a middle school cafeteria, right? Like, who are you sitting with at dinner today? And in many ways, it's kind of like that, where your identity is found, certainly in your own mind, your identity is found in who you eat with, who you hang out with, and who do you know, and who knows you. And so here you have in this text the two leading apostles of Jesus Christ. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And they go face to face in open conflict. And it's all about who Peter's eating with. And not just who he's eating with, but who he forsook in order to eat with them. And as most of us, when we first read this, it really seems kind of childish. But this is huge. I mean, this is a huge, huge deal, because Paul recognized sin happening in Peter and in Barnabas and the rest of the Jews that nobody else saw. Later in this chapter, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. What's he saying? I don't nullify the grace of God like Peter was doing. He's accusing Peter of nullifying grace. He's saying, Peter, essentially what you're saying is that Jesus died for nothing. And these are church leaders. nullifying the gospel. And I'm reading this and going, how is it possible that nobody notices it except for Paul? How is it possible that this kind of hypocrisy could happen and nobody sees it except for one man? And Martin Luther would say, well, that's actually very possible. He went through it. It's very possible for the majority of those who say they're in Christ to be deceived until one person stands up and says, this is wrong. 50 years ago, there were no Southern Baptist seminaries, none, zero, that held to inerrancy, inspiration, infallibility, sufficiency, and authority of the scriptures. None. Pastor Tom Askell had a professor in his seminary during those days, and he said he would begin each class when he lectured on the scriptures by throwing a copy of the Bible in the trash. And then one man steps up, a man named Paige Patterson. And Paige worked tirelessly to fight for the divine inspiration and authority and infallibility and inerrancy and sufficiency of the Word of God. 10 years ago, every SBC seminary held to these truths. And if you watch the people that the Southern Baptist seminaries are now hiring, they are liberal professors who don't hold to these truths. And I can tell you, it is just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time when preachers are going to read a verse and essentially throw the Bible in the trash when they close it and they tell stories for the next 30 minutes. And so churches like ours who hold to biblical inerrancy is so rare. It is, and I know you don't want to believe that, but it is so rare. And so we preach through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We don't skip things. And so if you say, well, Mike, you were just picking on me, like I'm just going to the next text, right? The next text picks on you. That's not me, right? I'm not intentionally doing that. But we just preach through books of the Bible. And if the text says it, then we preach it. If it doesn't say it, then we don't really preach it. Notice the so that's in a couple of these verses here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture, this word all, right? All. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Colossians 1, verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. We intentionally preach through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, because we love you. We want you to grow in maturity. We want you to be equipped for every good work. We don't want you to be tossed here and there by every wave and wind of doctrine. Also, Psalm 119, verse 92, look what it says. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Here's what's sure. Affliction's coming. It's coming. I'm telling you, for some of you guys, it's already here. It's coming. And if the law of the Lord has not been your delight, you will perish. And so the best way for your elders to love you, the best way for us to equip you is to preach every verse in the Bible. We want to feed you God's word, but it is your responsibility to respond to it in obedience to what God says. And unfortunately, listen, many churches have bought into the lie and the church growth phenomenon that the church service is for evangelizing unbelievers and not for equipping the saints. You don't see that in the Word of God. And so rather than shepherds feeding the sheep of God, preachers are entertaining goats. And the goal, and I hear these guys talk, and we want unbelievers to feel comfortable in the worship service. Listen, I think unbelievers should feel welcome in the worship service, but they should not feel comfortable. They should not feel comfortable. They should see the love that we have for one another and say, I don't have that kind of love. I need that kind of friendship. I need that kind of relationship. I don't feel comfortable here. They should be uncomfortably struggling with their sin as the word of God is being preached, and they recognize that their sins, my sins are not forgiven, and I am still an enemy of God. And they should shout out when they are redeemed, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And so the best way that I can love you, the sheep, is to prepare a meal so that when you come to eat, man, this feeding trough is full. And if I ever stop doing that, then please confront me like Paul confronted Peter. And if I don't respond to that, fire me. And there are times in Scripture where sin among God's people and God's leaders has to be called out, and this is one of them. And the beauty of this is the newest apostle calling out one of the oldest and first apostles. And it's a different setting from last week. Remember, last week was kind of joy, joy, right? We've got this agreement between Paul and Barnabas and Titus and the pillars of the faith, Peter, James, and John, and they give them the right hand of fellowship, right? That's where we left off last week. Well, fast forward a little bit, and Paul and Barnabas leave Jerusalem, and they go back to Antioch. They're serving faithfully there. Peter arrives in Antioch sometime later. We don't know how long. And he's enjoying these meals where both Jews and Gentiles are eating together. Jews and Gentile Christians, they're eating together. They're enjoying this food together. Peter with the Gentiles. And then look at verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. And I know this seems sudden, doesn't it? It's like this transition, really quick transition. But this is actually, in the Greek, when you read it, it's a gradual withdrawal. He gradually withdraws away from having a meal with the Gentile Christians. And maybe he just skips one meal a day. And then after skipping one meal a day, he skips two meals. Or maybe he started his meal with the Gentiles, but you know, as the conversation got going, he got a little bit uncomfortable, and so he went and finished his meal with only the Jewish Christians. And by doing this, he's actually speaking volumes. What he's saying is, there are two bodies of Christ, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. And whether you're here or really anywhere else in the world, what you recognize is that sharing a meal together demonstrates common faith together. It demonstrates an equal standing. So Peter was doing that. He's eating together with the Gentiles until, you know, this certain group of men came. You know, men from James. You remember James, right? James was the leader in the church of Jerusalem. James is the one who wrote the book of James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. And so he shows up with some Judaizers along with him. And next thing you know, Peter withdraws. And he leaves from the mixed table to eat with the Jews. And so this wasn't a private problem that you could just solve privately. This was an out in the open, in front of everyone kind of problem, and it needed a public rebuke. And so point number one, if you're taking notes, is Peter's condemnation. Now this is right on the heels of Peter giving Paul hearty approval for Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. I mean, he's given hearty approval for the idea that there aren't separate churches for Jews and Gentiles. There's one church. And there's one gospel and one Savior for both Jews and Gentiles. And as an apostle, people would have paid attention to Peter's actions, right? He's one of the big guys. And so when he starts doing this, what do you think happens to the other Jewish Christians? Well, they start wandering away from the mixed tables and they start joining the Jewish table. Eventually, even Barnabas is carried away by this type of hypocrisy. Now, some people will look at this and they try to excuse this behavior. And they say, well, you know, the Gentile table probably had a bunch of unclean food on it, right? Maybe the Gentile table is saying, hey, Jews, why don't you come over? We're having a big shrimp boil tonight. Well, that would have been offensive, right? I mean, if you know somebody's coming to your home and, you know, I'm trying not to eat sugars and carbs, you know, health reasons. And you go, oh, man, please come over and we'll make sure and take care of you. And you serve pizza and cheesecake. Well, in essence, that's kind of what they're doing. I mean, if the church here in Antioch, the Gentile church, is serving food that was sacrificed to idols, that would have been really offensive. That would have been a legitimate reason for Peter to cater to the Jewish Christians who were still weak in that area. But the problem is, it doesn't really say that in the scripture. It doesn't say that what he's eating is the problem. What's the problem? Who he's eating with. The problem is who he withdrew from, and the problem is who he's withdrawing towards. And the way this reads in the Greek is it's more of a sneaky retreat. It's a slow retreat. Maybe he stopped answering text messages. Maybe he ghosted him on social media. Maybe just, I didn't get your invitation. Or maybe he uses the excuse we use. I've just been so busy. It's a lie. But this shouldn't really surprise you if you think about who Peter is, right? Peter is kind of he was the weak one. He was the fearful one. One time, Peter, remember, he declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then a little while later, he rebuked Jesus when Jesus said he was going to die. I mean, this is Peter who boldly declared that he would rather die than deny Jesus. And then before the nightfall was over, denied him three times. I mean, this is Peter who was called to preach but went to fishing, even after he had encountered the risen Christ. So this is the old Peter. It's the old Peter that's popping up again, just like, you know, our old self pops up again. So with Peter withdrew from one group and joined the other, he was partnering with the Judaizers. And what did the Judaizers do? Well, they belittled Paul's gospel. They belittled the idea of grace and faith and trust in Christ. And so Paul says here, he stood condemned. Well, how can he be condemned? Because Paul was the one who later wrote, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's true. No condemnation in God's eyes, but certainly there were Gentile believers who were saved by grace through faith, and now they've got to be deeply hurt because Paul is withdrawing from them and forsaking their fellowship, and he's going toward, I'm sorry, Peter, not Paul, but and Peter's going towards the Jewish believers in legalism. Now listen, Peter knew better. Peter, remember, this is the one who just affirmed the Jerusalem Council from Acts 15, right? He knew better. He said with the right hand of fellowship, we're one church. There's one Savior. There's one Messiah. Plus, this is Peter who God gave a special vision to in Acts 10 about unclean food and clean food. Remember that, Acts 10, look at verse 9. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again, a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This vision right here rendered null and void the Old Testament sacrificial and ceremonial law. Right after this, you keep reading, and the Lord brought Peter to a Gentile family, that Cornelius' Gentile family. And they were sitting there waiting for Peter to come preach the gospel, and he did. And they get saved. And then as soon as they do, then Satan starts to oppose Peter by criticizing Peter. Look at Acts 11, verse 2. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. The church took issue with him. The Jewish church says, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Yes, he did. And that was good. It was good. And there was something with these Judaizers that, well, we see in Galatians, it just brought the old Peter out. I mean, why would he do this? The end of verse 12 tells us, fearing the party of the circumcision, Peter was motivated by the fact that he feared man more than he feared God. Peter's motivation was seen in that he loved the approval of man more than he loved the approval of God. Listen, Peter never changed his theology. He never studied the scriptures and came to a different conclusion. You know why Paul says that Peter did this is because he was a coward, which is our second point, is Peter's cowardness. I mean, you just think about the background behind this cowardness. Peter and Barnabas, they would have grown up under the burden of the law. I mean, it's a heavy load to bear with circumcision and food laws and Sabbath. But from the day they were born, they were told that the law was a divine and everlasting covenant. That the law was something that God gave to Abraham and to Moses. Their lives would have been consumed by the law. And they would have heard stories of how Israel as a nation was disciplined by God when they didn't keep the law. So this is not just a middle school cafeteria. Plus, you got to remember, at this point in church history, there's no New Testament. I mean, when somebody asked us, why do you worship on Sunday, not on Saturday? Why is it okay for you to have an oyster roast at your house? Like, why do you cut your sideburns? What do? I go to the New Testament. There's no New Testament here. Yet we settle our debates about Sabbath things and law things on our New Testament, and they don't have that. But instead, he buckled under this pressure because he was scared. He was a coward. He buckled because he wanted the approval of man more than he wanted God's approval. You could even say Peter was a racist coward. Right? He preferred one group over another group of people. What is that? Racism. I mean, he thought Jews were better than Gentiles. In a few weeks, I'm heading to South Africa, and you know, segregation there is very real. Very real. You go outside of the major cities, and what you see is you have what they call the white townships. In the white townships, there are only white people who live in those white townships. You keep driving, and you get to the colored township. That's the colored people. So you have Asians, Hispanics. They consider me colored. And then you keep going through there, and there's only colored people in there, and you keep going through there, and then you have the black township and the villages where, you know what, only black people live. Again, in the major cities, this isn't true everywhere anymore. Cities are becoming more integrated. In fact, the man I'm going to be teaching with over there, his church in Pretoria, he said is completely integrated, 50-50. I think that's pretty cool. But if you have this segregation, what do you think the churches and the schools look like? All black, all colored, or all white? Oftentimes, I'll talk to some of the white pastors in Queenstown, or even some of the business owners there in Whittlesey. And they love what we're doing. Oh, that's so wonderful, this work that you're doing in the black churches. And they even, especially some of these businessmen, will donate for us. I mean, a ton of stuff. I'm like, oh, thank you so much. I'm preaching this Sunday. Would you come and just support when I preach? And it's like, no. Why not? That's a black church. I mean, they don't even try to hide it. I'm not going there because it's a black church. And then you go, well, what if one of them did? Right? What if? By some amazing faith, one comes. And then after church, we typically share a meal together. And so we're all sitting there, we're having this meal together, right? The colored kid, the white guy, and the black church, right? And, well, what if all of his white friends started walking by and they go, whoa, what's he doing in there? And they look at him like, hey, come here. Now he's got a decision to make. Do I stay and eat with the black people who are also believers? Or do I go to my right friends? There's no room for racism or classism in the body of Christ. In the church, in the world, there is one who is exalted, and that's the one that was on the cross. The rest of us, the ground is level at the foot. And listen, we are a predominantly white church. A few weeks ago, we integrated our music a bit. So that we sang a song in Russian, we sang in Spanish, we did a Negro spiritual that was over 200 years old, and you guys loved it. In fact, I was joking with Josh. I said, I was listening to the rehearsal, and I'm thinking, what is he doing? And I thought, you know what? I'm not going to say anything to him. I trust Josh. But what in the world is he thinking? Yeah, it was beautiful. It was. The people of God loved it. And I think it was J.D. Greer I heard a couple of years ago. He said this. He says, everyone says they want a multicultural church, but they don't want a multicultural church. They want a multicolored church where everyone sings the same type of songs and our sermons are styled the way you like them most. He said, but if you're going to really truly have a multicultural church, a lot of you are going to be offended because there's going to be more dancing. There's going to be a lot more amens, and there's going to be shouts from the crowd. And so I wonder, like for us, are we going to be a multicultural church? And if we are, do we change the style of our worship now so that they'll come and will be a proper reflection of the neighborhood we're in? Or do we wait till they come? But they won't come. Do you see the problem? This isn't just middle school cafeteria. I mean, can you appreciate Peter's struggle a little bit more? He's got a ministry that is primarily to the Jews, not exclusively, primarily to the Jews. And if word gets out that he's sharing a table with Gentiles, are the Jews still going to listen to him? What if I told you guys I'm going to Russia next week to go and to teach how to share the gospel? I'm going to go teach biblical counseling there. There's a disdain in our whole world right now against Russians. And yet the hope for them is the same hope for the Ukrainians. It's the hope of Christ. And so here's Paul that is looking at Peter going, Peter is treating these Gentile Christians as second-class Christians, and that is not in keeping with the truth of the gospel. And he is basically, by his actions, undoing what the Jerusalem Council said. And it is in his hypocrisy, he is promoting the idea that salvation is not through faith alone in Christ alone. And this type of public hypocrisy demands a public rebuke. And I'm sure that that was difficult. Remember, he's the new apostle. In fact, when he writes, he says, I'm considered the least of the apostles. Plus, the Judaizers were saying that he wasn't a genuine apostle. And now he has to confront Peter. Peter, the one the Catholics say, this is the first pope. I'm not sure how they deal with this passage here, right? But the Jewish Christians, genuine Jewish Christians, what if they side with Peter? I mean, Paul is putting his reputation on the line here. I mean, if he confronts Peter in public, all by himself, like, what are they going to think of him? And you know what? When the gospel's at stake, who cares? It doesn't matter. That's the whole point of Galatians 1:10, right? Look at it. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And it seems with Peter, he was perfectly fine living like a free Gentile until these guys came along. And now he's guilty by association. Remember what the purpose of Galatians is, right? Clarify the gospel. Clarify the gospel so well that when a false gospel comes in, that they're going to be able to see it. Now you can understand a little bit better why Paul would actually include this in the story of Galatians. He can't let false doctrine prevail without a fight. And whether that means confronting Peter in Antioch, or confronting the false teachers who have infiltrated the churches in Galatia. Like, what's the point? The gospel's worth fighting for. It is worth fighting for. Look at verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And then he says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles, to live like the Jews? So how should Gentiles and Jews relate together in one congregation? Do they eat together? Yes, they do. Do they act like there's no difference? I think that's what needs to be answered. At one point, Peter would say that Jews and Gentiles should eat together. That's what he demonstrated. And now he's not saying that. And yet that was consistent with what both Jesus taught and what Paul taught. Look what Paul said about this, 1 Corinthians 10. He says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. It's a good lesson for our kids, isn't it? It's a good lesson on hospitality for our kids. It's really the same thing Jesus said. Look at Luke chapter 10. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. You know, in every country that I've ever been to, including our own, you eat at the dinner table of somebody, and it's an opportunity for them to show you hospitality. And it has more to do than just the food that's put in front of you. It's fellowship. It's an opportunity to be thankful together. And so for the sake of hospitality and thankfulness, sometimes you got to choke down some food that don't taste real good. And I love how our kids are able to go to foreign countries or even to our country in people's houses, and they eat the food that's put in front of them. It's a way to reciprocate hospitality. It's a way to be thankful. And that doesn't come naturally. You actually have to train them, or we would say force them. But Paul's word had to have been really stinging to Peter. Think about this. Listen to what he says. You're a Jew. Yet you're living like a Gentile. Now you want Gentiles to live like Jews? I mean, how inconsistent is that? And honestly, I think when Peter received this, I don't think he was happy with it. We don't really see his response. I think he struggled. I think he was convicted. I think he was discouraged, even when in the midst of it all. I think he lost his joy. And I think that because that's what happens to all of us. Look at Psalm 32, verse 3. David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity. I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Peter's return to legalism really meant that he was looking to others to approve his righteousness rather than recognizing the righteousness that he already had in Christ. And now what he was doing is he's bringing other people with him, which brings us to point number three, Peter's control. And really, I'd rather say Peter's influence, but it wasn't a C word, and so it didn't really match the whole outline. So influence is probably a better word there. But Peter's hypocrisy doesn't just affect him. His sin doesn't just affect him and just a few Gentiles. It affected Barnabas, the son of encouragement. It affected other Jewish Christians. I mean, Barnabas. I mean, he's been one of the spiritual leaders of the church in Antioch. This would have had a huge influence on the others in the fellowship. I mean, Barnabas. Barnabas was the same guy who stood with Paul in refusing to circumcise Titus. Barnabas was the same guy that brought the gospel to the Gentiles with Paul. But if Paul doesn't confront Peter, what happens to the church in Antioch? This was not just a matter of personality. It's not just a matter of, I want chicken nuggets instead of snow peas. This is a question of the gospel. And the pressure must have been great for Barnabas to succumb to, because he's a Jew from Cyprus. Cyprus is a Gentile center. He's a Jew who helped Paul reach Gentiles. And what Paul says here is that Peter, along with other Jewish Christians and Barnabas, were guilty of hypocrisy. In other words, their mouths were saying one thing and their actions were saying another. And when that happens, it doesn't matter how much influence you have. The influence you do have, others will follow that. Which brings us to point number four, Peter's confession. Peter's confession. And I don't really see that. I don't see a confession in here. Yeah, that's because they're not. There's not one. But Peter and Paul have this really unique relationship. These guys have big personalities, but you see them linked together in the New Testament. Really, they're kind of like brothers. And when Paul went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with the apostles, whose house did he stay at? Peter's house. And then there's this man named Silvanus, who was Paul's traveling companion, but he was also Peter's amanuensis. In fact, in Peter's second book, when he speaks about false teachers, Peter makes sure that everyone knows that Paul wasn't one of those false teachers. He makes sure that everybody knows that Paul's writings were actually the same level as the Old Testament scriptures. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand. Yeah, I'd agree with Peter, right? Paul writes these things and Peter goes, yeah, that's just Paul. I don't really understand it. He says some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. And then he says, as they do also, what's he say? The rest of the scriptures. Peter recognized that Paul was writing scripture. Peter affirmed Paul's writings as scripture. You don't do that with somebody you're not reconciled with. An unrepentant heart doesn't do that. And so here you have Peter, who knew the gospel, believed the gospel, and yet for a season of his life, and we don't know how long this is, may have been days, may have been weeks, may have been months, and for a season of his life, this gospel preaching, believing man, apostle, lived in hypocrisy. But look what he writes about and affirms about the gospel. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. That's Paul. I mean, that's Peter. But like the Holy One who called you, be yourself, holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Look what he says in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Look at chapter 2. He says, for you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Peter learned, didn't he? And do not fear their intimidation. What? Peter? Really? He's the coward. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Oh, instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Peter, reconciled. And listen, it's easy to get to a text like this and really criticize Peter. But then I'm thinking, well, what if my life, or what if your life was under a microscope? What if the standard for sharing the gospel was based on how much you share the gospel? What if the standard for reading the scriptures and spending time in prayer was found in how much you read the scriptures and you pray? What if the way you live and the way you love and the way you serve and the way you give was as closely scrutinized as Peter was here? Did you notice that I didn't ask you what you believed about the gospel? How do you live the gospel out? Is it real to you? Because I read the Bible, and you know what I see? Go. Go, serve, love, teach, show compassion, be generous, demonstrate mercy, walk by faith, stop worrying. Like, that's what I see over and over and over. And the problem is, we already knew that. We're like Peter. What we say we believe doesn't always match how we behave. So just three application questions that I think are good to think through as we close. Number one, what do you know? What do you know? What do you know so sure that you are willing to fight about? That you're willing to risk your reputation for? And we live in this ecumenical world where we unify with people. I'm talking about in the church. Like, I get phone calls almost every week or emails or something to go to this next event or something. And I just, well, who's going, right? Who's going to be a part of that? And most of the time, there are people that we have no business unifying with because we don't share Christ the same way. But how many people, how many pastors will compromise that because it's safe and convenient. Listen, I loved how President Zelensky, Ukraine's President Zelensky, responded this week. The U.S. military says, we'll come and get you. We'll evacuate you to safety. And his response was, the fight is here. I need ammunition, not a free ride. And I think, how many Christians are saying, listen, I don't need the easy. I just need more bullets to shoot with. Like, how many of us are willing to say, I'm willing to fight and not go the easy route? You know what's so funny about my daughter? So funny in a getcha kind of way, right? We're talking about Ukraine and evacuating and come back to the States and all this stuff, right? Because it's safe. You know what she told me? Dad, you said, I hate when they do that. Dad, you said that safety is not found in the center of God's will. Jesus was in the center of God's will when he was crucified. Stephen was in the center of God's will when he was stoned to death. Paul was right in the center of God's will when he was shipwrecked, when he was stoned, when he was beaten, and ultimately when he had his head cut off. So why are we fighting for safe? Like, what do you know so sure that you will risk your life for? Point number two. Where's your hope? Is your hope in the gospel of grace or the gospel of works? Does what you say you believe match with how you behave? You know how you know where your hope is? What do you withdraw from and what do you withdraw to? I remember talking to a friend of mine, and we worked in student ministry together, and we were talking about a young man who did really well, I think, I would say, spiritually speaking, did mission trips, taught everything, understood scripture, seemed like really well. And he walked away from the faith. And I was so broken. And he said, you know, it doesn't really surprise me. I said, why does it not surprise you? And he said, he never really was comfortable with other Christians. Like, he went to church, right? But when fellowship time came, and somebody started talking about God or scripture or something they've been praying about or something God's doing, he just started kind of feeling a little bit uncomfortable there. He says, it's not surprising. I mean, you can't say you love God if you don't love the brethren, right? And so Peter experiences this freedom of the gospel, but that freedom was threatened by the fear of man. And then the last point is, how will grace reign? How will grace reign in your life? And listen, we've said it every week. Galatians, it's a book of grace. Even this portion where Peter's in hypocrisy and Paul confronts him, there's grace. We see it in verse 15 and 16, we'll hit next week. There's grace because there's the ministry of reconciliation by grace. And let me just say, friends, if you are not forgiven, if you're the unbeliever who walked in here and went, you guys are weird. Like, I love how you love each other, but I don't have that. My sister used to say, before she was a believer, she would say, man, it's like you got this Christian mafia. You know, she'd ask, well, oh, my plumbing went out. Oh, who are you going to call? Oh, I got a buddy that's a plumber. You know, we're building something in the house. I got a buddy who's a carpenter. Oh, I've got a friend who, you know, helped us to do this or that. And she's like, you got this Christian mafia. And I remember a number of years later, she said, after she became a believer, I've got my mafia now too. Let grace reign in your life. Listen, you're forgiven. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven. And if you're not, that is your biggest need. And so as you live in this forgiveness, you're still going to sin, just like Peter. And when you do, you better hope that you have a Paul in your life that's going to say, I need to oppose you to your face. And so let the grace that you've received reign in your life, and then extend that same grace to others. Father, thank you so much. Let's stand this morning as we pray. Ukrainian church always stands or kneels when they pray. Father, I pray for this church that we would have Pauls around here that would have the courage not to just go and pick and look for sin, But in cases where it needs to be confronted, I pray that you would raise up Pauls that would be willing to do that.
Yes.
And God, that we would recognize these Peters who not just need to be confronted, but they need to be confronted with grace. Father, I pray for those who don't yet know you, that this morning they walked in uncomfortable because they're not yet part of the body of Christ. May they say, oh, the sin that I had, may that be forgiven because of the work that Christ has done. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, in Christ's name.